Welcome to Calvary Chapel Elizabeth City's online sermon series. Join us this week for 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 11 through 34, with Pastor John King.
Well, good morning, everybody. Today we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to cover verses 12 through 34 today. So while you're turning in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm not going to read the passage up front today. We're just going to go through it line by line today. But I want to start out with a word of prayer. Father, we just ask, Lord God, that your word would go out, that the truth of the resurrection, today's subject, would be brought to light once again. And the consequences of denying the resurrection would be fully understood today. And so, Lord, I ask that you go before me and go before all of us who are watching, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would speak to our hearts through your word as you have promised. So, Lord, go before us now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, last week we started our study of chapter 15 in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth on the subject of the resurrection of the dead. Specifically, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, you may recall that Paul provided three proofs of this historical fact. First, he reminded the church that their own salvation experience was sort of a living proof of this truth. The gospel message which Paul delivered was received, and they stood on this very truth. They were saved. They had received and believed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The second proof was that the content of the gospel message was all according to the Old Testament scriptures, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The third proof were the eyewitness accounts of the resurrected Jesus. He was walking, talking, he was eating. It was listed in part by Paul, what we saw last week, but it's all throughout the New Testament and the book of Acts and the Gospels. But we know that he spoke and he ministered. Paul talks about the apostles having seen him, his half-brother James having seen him. And he even mentioned one account of where over 500 believers saw the risen Lord Jesus as he spoke and ministered. And then finally, Paul said, last of all, he was seen by me also. Paul had his own personal eyewitness account of seeing Jesus and hearing his voice on the road to Damascus, which you can read about in the book of Acts in chapters 9 and 22. All of these living proofs of Jesus' resurrection and the impact that it had on his disciples in the early church are a testimony to lives being changed, giving boldness to witness in the face of even torture and death. This historical reminder of the truthfulness of Christ's resurrection and the consequences still echo in our world today. As I said last week, 2,000 years later, we still marvel at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it is foundational to Christian faith. So today, we will continue the discussion about the resurrection because of a serious problem that they were having in Corinth. There was a false teaching that had invaded the church at Corinth, which basically said the following, that even though Christ had indeed risen from the dead, Paul had proven that beyond a shadow of a doubt, some believed that there was no guarantee that his followers, Christians, you and I, even to this day, would also be resurrected. They had kind of a weird view that said, Jesus, yes, you proved him right, but some teachers were trying to say within that church that there's no hope for Christians of having their bodies resurrected. And Paul is going to address this heresy head on. So if you're taking notes today, please list the following three points, if you will. Point number one, first of all, Anastasis which means rising from the dead, that truth, there is no room for compromise. In other words, we cannot say, oh, Jesus rose from the dead, but others didn't and won't. Anastasis, the Greek word for rising from the dead. Number two, anastasis, or rising from the dead, is guaranteed by Christ because he was the first one. He was the down payment, if you will. And we're going to talk about that today. And last, number three, anastasis, or bodily resurrection, rising from the dead, you need to make a choice if you're with him. You can claim, if you're a Christian, that you are with him, and that one day, body and soul, if you die on this earth, one day you will be with him in heaven, body and soul. As I said, the word anastasis, according to medical dictionaries, it means recovery from a debilitating condition. We're familiar with that nowadays with this coronavirus. We see the statistics, those who have died and those who have recovered. But now, you'll never hear it on the news, now it's considered to be an obsolete word. But for Bible students, it is the Greek word for resurrection, for rising from the dead. Notice with me, if you will, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, Paul is now answering this heresy that was being taught. He says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? As I said, Paul had already proved his point through many reasons. You know, their own salvation, the Old Testament scriptures, and then, of course, the visible sightings of Jesus. And they couldn't argue with Paul about this because the eyewitnesses that he mentioned were still alive when he wrote this letter. But he says, how do some among you say there is no resurrection for the dead? How is it that some of you are saying this incredible thing? You won't argue with Christ's resurrection, but you're still teaching that dead men can't be resurrected. It's almost as though Paul is saying, are you kidding me? Or seriously, as we like to say today? Do you realize what a contradiction this is? And how did you come up with this conclusion? I mean, on the one hand, you had this historical fact of the risen Christ, which they believed, and on the other hand, a sweeping denial that a person who dies will not be resurrected. Well, let's look at a little bit of the historical context. As we mentioned last week, Greek culture taught that when a person dies, their soul reunites into the realm of their gods, if you will, while the body simply disintegrates into dust. You also had converted Jews among the church who may have been influenced by the Sadducees, who also denied bodily resurrection. So it's understandable, because without having the truth of the Word of God, the Scriptures to tell us otherwise, which Paul is going to do, we would assume that, yes, when a body dies, it goes into the grave and it decomposes. We know that. And then we might jump on board with the Greek culture and say that eternal soul goes off and is somewhere. We're going to talk about all those things today. But Paul is frustrated because Christianity teaches a whole other reality. Christianity teaches that everyone will be resurrected as a body and a soul when Christ returns. Some for eternal life in heaven, and sadly, some for eternal death and separation in hell. John 5 28 and 29. Turn with me in your Bibles to John 5, verses 28 and 29. Paul, Jesus, in answering this question, he was talking about what's going to happen in the afterlife. Jesus said this. He said, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. All who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth to be resurrected. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Wow. That is double resurrection. One writer, this is what some theologians call a double resurrection. That goes directly against what the Greek culture taught, this mindset that says that the spirit and the body are disembodied. The spirit is disembodied, if you've ever heard the term disembodied spirits. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way. He writes, believers will be given resurrection bodies so that they might reign with Christ in glory. Unbelievers will be given resurrection bodies, but not glorified bodies, that they might be judged and then suffer punishment in those bodies. Bodies that were used for sin will suffer the consequences of that sin. The fact that Jesus has the authority to raise the dead is proof that he is equal with the Father, and therefore he is God. Next, we'll see here in verses 13 through 15, Paul he rolls up his sleeves, okay? He presents sort of a rhetorical argument that measures the consequences of this false teaching. He's like, okay, you want to go down that road. You want to go down that road of false teaching. Let's see what it results in. He says here, verse 14 or 13, he says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, you know, what you believe, what you're teaching, that false teaching you're saying, then Christ is not risen. Let that sink in for a second. He says, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we were found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. If in fact the dead do not rise. You know, we have a problem when it comes to faith and Christianity oftentimes. We like to have a little bit of Christianity and a little bit of our own way. And you can see they're like, okay, yeah, we're Christians. We believe Jesus was risen from the dead, but we don't believe that he was risen. You know, people will be risen. And Paul's saying, you cannot have it both ways. It's pretty sad. He says, if that were true, then our preaching, this preaching that's going on right now and what's been going on for the last 2,000 years and before that, is empty, meaning it's devoid of truth. In other words, those who preach the good news are lying, and those who have faith in their preaching are wasting their time. It gets worse. He says, you'll be found false witnesses, pseudo-martyrs, a bearer of untrue testimony, just a plain liar. Because we have testified of God. We said that he was raised, that Christ was raised. So you see the consequences. And then he goes on further, verses 16 through 19. He says, for, continuing their argument, taking them down that road, he says, for, if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Look, when you come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you realize right away and you rejoice that your sins are forgiven. But if you go down this road, the road of false teaching, then you're still in your sins because nothing's true anymore. It's futile. It's in vain. It's useless. And he says, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Folks, this is not true. This is not true. If you happen to show up just now, it's not true. If you die, if you fall asleep in Christ, you have not perished. Now let's take a look at this. This is interesting because Paul is talking about two different kinds of deaths. In this last phrase, he says, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Falling asleep in Christ is one death. When a brother or sister in the Lord goes to be with the Lord, we believe they've fallen asleep. Their bodies will be awakened someday. But if you die in your sins, you have perished. You will be called before the judgment seat of the great white throne judgment, and you will be judged for your sins. So there's two different types. And so Paul is using a metaphor, the word sleep. Because it's a similarity. You know, when you see somebody sleeping, you might say, you know, he's dead to the world, unless they're snoring. But it appears as though you're asleep. So what Paul is saying is just because a person dies and their body is asleep in Christ, doesn't mean that they cease to exist. A dead person continues to exist despite their absence from the region in which those who remain can communicate with him. And that as sleep is known to be temporary, so death of the body will be found to be temporary. This metaphor is talking about the body alone, not the soul. We're going to talk about that. In fact, what about your soul? When you look through the scriptures, you see an amazing thing about death and the afterlife, and you see there's always a difference between a body and a soul. There's always a difference between a body and a spirit. Sometimes it's written in the scriptures as small s, spirit. Spirit and soul are considered to be the same when it pertains to us. Daniel 12, 2, it says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake." Daniel's talking about resurrection. He's talking about death, sleeping in the dust of the earth, and he's talking about shall awake. And then he even says what we read in John, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. What about your body? Well, Genesis 3:19, from the very earliest parts of Scripture, God's declaration because of sin, he declared to Adam, he said, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground." Remember, Adam was created from the ground. "For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you shall return." So you go, well, I get it. When a person dies, their body decomposes in the grave. We understand that. But folks, you got to remember, it's more complicated than that. It's not that simple because you have a soul. Philippians 1, verse 23, Philippians 1. Paul talks about being between death and life. He says, "For I am hard-pressed between the two, death and life, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." Paul knew that, yes, his body would be buried in the ground, but his soul would go to be with Christ. He says, "But nevertheless, I remain in the flesh because it's more needful for you." In other words, Paul's time to depart this earth hadn't come, and the church at the Philippians needed him. So when we think about the state of the believer, and keeping in mind, Paul's talking about two things. He's talking about Christians who've gone to sleep, and then non-Christians who've perished. Now, the early Christians had this word, this Greek word, it was called koimaterion, which was used by the Greeks as a rest house for strangers. It was a place of interment of their bodies. And that's where the English word cemetery comes from, the sleeping place. Cemetery is the sleeping place. That's where it's derived from. So we talked about asleep in Christ, and I think we've made it clear that, yes, your body will decay, but your soul will go to be with Christ. But now what about those who have perished? That's to incur the loss of true eternal life, to be delivered up to eternal misery, apolemai. It's a metaphor. It's the loss of well-being, not extinction, but ruin. Not of being, but of well-being, completely destroyed and can't be reversed, but alive and in hell, burning. And so Paul concludes that passage after talking about those two things, about death and about their false teaching. And he says, if in this life only, while we're here, in this life only, we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. If our faith in Christ is only limited to this world, and look around at this world right now, folks. Look, I'm not trying to take opportunity of the thing that's going on around our globe. This is the passage we're in our church, and we're continuing to teach through it. But you look around this world, and if my hope in Jesus Christ is all there is here on this life, we're pretty sad people. Why is that? Well, because Christians at that time and even now in this world were suffering terrible persecution and even death because of their faith. If we have no hope for the future, then why suffer, is what Paul's saying. On to our next point. Paul is again trying to refute this false teaching of that one that says that when a person dies, they will not be resurrected with Christ at his return. Paul reverses the entire polarity, if you will, of the whole argument in this next point. He will show us that all of the eternal cosmic significance is based on the resurrection of Christ. It is central to God's redemptive and restorative work for all his creation. We said last week, if you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, you cannot be a Christian. That's part of the gospel. So now Paul is going to answer. He went down that road of false teaching. He took them down. He said, here are the consequences of what it would look like if what you say is true. And now he declares the truth here in verse 20. He says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You know, oftentimes we see in Scripture, we see in writings, that little word, but, that primary particle can change everything. Changes the whole, it takes you in a whole new direction, if you will. He says, but now, the conclusion, Christ is in fact, Christ has been raised. Now, with Jesus' resurrection, it's important to note that he didn't just rise from the dead only to be subject to weakness and aging and eventual physical death again, like Lazarus. So we don't say Jesus was the first one to be risen from the dead. He was the first one to be resurrected. This was a new kind of human life with a body made perfect and no longer subject to weakness, sickness, aging, and death. Jesus Christ was the first one to be raised after the fall. He would become the first fruits with a body fit for heaven and eternal life. Just like we're going to have, just like we're promised. When we say he has become the first fruits, we're talking about a guarantee. Because of Christ dying and rising again, we are guaranteed ourselves as Christians to have new life, not only eternal souls, but eternal bodies. But you look at this word first fruits, and we're 2 weeks away from Easter. Think about this. Where do we get this term, first fruits? Leviticus 23, verses 10 through 11. They gave instruction. It said, God gave instruction. He said, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, the promised land, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. Verse 11. The priest shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. This was Old Testament religious practices. He would do it on the day after the Sabbath. That's when the priest shall raise it. So each Israelite would bring this first sheaf of harvested grain. He would bring it to the priest at the tabernacle and later to the temple. And in doing so, they acknowledged the fertility of the land that God had given his people. This indicated their faith that the Lord would later provide an even larger harvest. So Jesus Christ, the first fruits. Now notice that this passage, that the priest would wave the sheaf on the day after the Sabbath. What day is that? That's Sunday. What day was Christ raised from the dead? Easter Sunday. Today we refer to the Feast of First Fruits as Easter. So to Christ himself in resurrection in relation to all believers who have fallen asleep, we have a guarantee of the future resurrection of Christians. David Guzik says it this way. He comments on this passage in Leviticus. He said, the offering of the feast of first fruits was a bloodless grain offering. No atoning sacrifice was necessary because the Passover lamb Jesus and had been sacrificed. This corresponds perfectly with the resurrection of Jesus, because his death ended the need for sacrifice, having provided a perfect and complete atonement. Paul says in verse 21, back to our text, he says, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead." By man came death. He explains, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." In Adam all die. When Adam sinned, the separation of the soul from the body. You know, sin had entered the world, there was no separation. But the natural death of human beings by reason of descent from Adam. When Adam died, he went back to the earth. He was created to live forever in fellowship with God, his body. "And in Christ shall be made alive." So he says, you know, as in Adam, all people died. That's where death came from. "But in Christ, all shall be made alive." And for Christians, Easter was just the beginning of God's resurrection plan. Jesus' resurrection was the first fruit of a much greater harvest. For those in Christ Jesus, resurrection affirms the fact that everything God originally made in creation, including human bodies, was in fact very good. God didn't want to see it destroyed. In Genesis 1:31, he said, "It is very good." But what was destroyed in Adam is restored in Christ. Adam brought death. Christ brings life. Adam caused alienation between God and his creation. Christ makes restoration between God and creation possible. Christ's atoning death makes it possible for you and I to have a right relationship with God. That's the gospel, part of the gospel message. So for believers, those of us who are in Christ, resurrection is the reality that awaits us. God's kingdom restored, and we are also promised a central role. Now here in verse 23, Paul's going to give us a little bit of a glimpse into the future. I mean, this whole section's got it all, really. It's got the resurrection, it's got end times theology, and we're going to do some of that right now in verse 23. He's talking about resurrection. He says, "But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ's at his coming." So when Jesus was resurrection, he set in motion a series or a sequence of events. He has fulfilled and completed his purpose. He was the first to arise. And of course, he had to. It was necessary for him to do the work on the cross to pay for our sins. He had to complete the work of salvation for man before man could be saved and raised from the dead. He was our first fruits. He had to arise first. But again, resurrection isn't just living again. It is living again in a new body based on our old body, but perfectly suited for life in eternity. They recognized Jesus when he rose. They recognized who he was. He even had the scars to prove it for those who were doubters, for the doubters. Jesus was not the first one brought back from the dead, but he was the first one to be resurrected. He says, "Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming." This word, his coming, is called parousia. This is Jesus' arrival, Jesus' presence, if you will. Now, what happens when Jesus returns? What happens when Jesus actually calls his church home at the rapture? This is what we call the first resurrection. We see that in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 17. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ," remember we talked about dead in Christ, those asleep, "will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Right there, he's talking about body and soul. You know, the souls, the bodies of the dead reunited with their souls who have been in paradise with Jesus, and all believers coming together to be with the Lord. Revelation 20, if you want to get a really good look, Revelation 20, verse 6 says it this way. It says, "Blessed and holy is he who is part of this first resurrection we talked about. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So not only will we be raised with the Lord at his second coming, but we will also reign with him here on earth for 1,000 years. This is called the millennial reign. Back to our text, verse 24 through 28, 1 Corinthians 15. Paul quickly moves on from verse 23 and he says, "Then comes the end. When he delivers Jesus, the kingdom of God to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power." The end, telos, the limit. This most likely denotes the end of the eschatological events when the 1,000-year millennial reign is over and Satan has had his last attempt to rebel against God. But Revelation 20 clearly teaches two separate resurrections. We talked about the first resurrection. And in Revelation 25, they talk about the rest of the dead, those who are not in Christ, those who have perished, if you will. It says, "The rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished." And then he says, this is the first resurrection, referring back to the folks who had been risen in the rapture. Then he talks now in Revelation 20, you see, verses 11 through 15, we'll see the second resurrection, not the one you want to be in. This is not the line that you want to be in, folks. He says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." They've been resurrected to do what? And he says, "I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God." Their bodies have been resurrected to stand before God's judgment. And the books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades, the grave, delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Two resurrections. They first died a bodily death, then the second death is eternal death. And anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father. Jesus will hand his royal power over to God the Father at that time. When he puts to an end, or puts down, or renders idle and inactive, he's going to put an end to what? What's he going to put an end to? Well, he's going to put an end to all rule, all authority, and all power. All rule means principalities. Angels and demons holding dominions entrusted to them in the order of things. See, I told you it was complicated. What we see in this world is not what's real. He's going to put an end to all authority, exousia, the leading and the more powerful among created beings superior to man. Spiritual potentates, use of a certain class of angels. He's going to put an end to all rule, an end to all authority and power. The power of this world, obviously, you know, the millennial reign took care of that, but also the power of the devil and evil spirits. All the temporary power God had previously granted, and now the last enemy, death. Death will be taken away. Jesus is going to conquer death. Verse 25, "For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that must be destroyed is death. Again, we said he'll put all enemies under his feet. Anybody that's actively hostile and hating and opposing the Lord Jesus. You remember, he came as a lamb to save the world. But when he comes back, he's going to come back as a roaring lion. We sang about that this morning. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. You know, there's a lot of talk about death these days. But Jesus Christ overcomes that. So no matter what happens to us here on earth, that enemy of death, enemy of our soul and our body, will be destroyed by Jesus himself. Verse 27, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. What does that mean? Well, that means, you know, he puts all things under his feet except God the Father. That's all it means. Acknowledging that God the Father gave Jesus the power because of his role in the triune God, the headship of the triune God. He says all things are under him. Hupotasso, submit. We've been talking about submit. Hupotasso, arranged under a subordinate. You know, Jesus himself obeyed the Father. Jesus himself submitted. We hate that word submission, but when it's applied from God's perspective, it's a wonderful thing because we see Jesus being obedient to God. And he will hand over his power. In verse 28, now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will be subject to him and put all things under him that God may be all in all, just like we said. When this is ended, when it's all over, the Son himself will also be subject, hupotasso, to the Father once again. When all death, or excuse me, when death has lost its power, life will have full meaning. And God will fill all in all. The chain of events that were set in motion at the first resurrection will culminate in the destruction of death itself. All in all, God will be all in all. And right now we live in a world that death is a terrible thing. We see it again. We see it a list. You'll eventually get back into the statistics today, maybe, and you'll see it each and every day. And who knows how long this coronavirus is going to be a really cripple our society and those of the world around us. Our final point today. We talk about risen, raised to life. If you're a Christian, you can say, you know what? I know that my body's going to be raised because I'm with him. I'm with Jesus Christ. Whatever happens with him happens to me. If there's persecution that happened to Christ, it could happen to me. If I die, I will be with the Lord. And someday my body will be resurrected to a heavenly body because I'm with him, body and soul. And friends, you've got to stand firm. This last part, he's talking to the Corinthians church, but he's talking to everybody here. We need to awake to righteousness while we're here on earth. He continues kind of this argument about the effects of denying the resurrection in these final verses. And he applies it to religious life. He says, verse 29, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? And what in the world is he talking about? He's referring to what some believe is a practice called proxy baptism. And there's a lot of theological dispute about the clear meaning of this verse. Because Paul doesn't really come against the practice, but it's not taught anywhere else. It's not taught as a type of baptism that we follow. And apparently, Mormons actually base their practice of resurrection of baptizing for the dead right from this passage. But it's the only passage that talks about it. But it was a religious practice that they were practicing, and even though he didn't speak about it, he didn't advocate it, his point was this. If the dead don't rise, then why bother doing these religious rituals? Furthermore, why do you stand in jeopardy every hour? You know, in those days and in many places around the world, to be a Christian is to have a big target on your back for persecution and even torture and even possibly death. He says, why are you risking your lives and your livelihood if the resurrection doesn't happen? Then he says, I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. In other words, Paul is like, look, I'm living this life. I'm living this life of an apostle and a Christian, and I am witnessing for Jesus, and each day I get beat down. He even gives a reference to, he says in verse 32, he says, if in the manner of man I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? I mean, why should I put myself through this? Why don't I go find a nice Corinthian golf course and hang out there? Or a Corinthian yacht to go sailing instead of putting myself through all this? He was referring to the riot that was caused. You see, if you want to read about this, what he's referencing, go to Acts 19, not now, but verses 23 through 41, and you'll see this great riot in Ephesus that was caused by Paul's message. Remember, he preached Christ crucified. And these silversmiths and craftsmen who fabricated the shrines that they were worshiping were going to be running out of business. They wouldn't be able to make their livelihood because they couldn't sell their idols. And so they wanted to kill Paul, and they started a riot. Paul's like, why would I put myself through that if the resurrection didn't happen? And then he says it this way, sort of a fatalistic phrase that's often, you know, said in one way or another. He said, if the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's party. Just live for today with no thought of judgment or eternity. Mardi Gras, St. Paddy's Day, whatever. We should never be content, Christians, I'm talking to believers right now, you and I should never be content to allow our faith to be disconnected with our lifestyle. Our faith and our lifestyle go together. We shouldn't let our faith put it over here so we can live our lifestyle over here that's not pleasing to the Lord. That concept of the dead do not rise, eat and drink, and tomorrow we die. David Guzik writes about a practice of the ancient Egyptians. He said the ancient Egyptians, at the end of a big banquet, often escorted a wooden image of a man in a coffin around the tables, telling people to have a good time now because you'll sooner be dead than you think. If there is no resurrection and no future judgment, then we may as well have the best time we can right now. And Paul was a fool for putting himself in such discomfort and danger for the sake of the gospel. Paul concludes this part of our message today in verses 33 and 34. He says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So he's saying to those that are teaching this false teaching about resurrection, he's telling the believers there, and he's kind of sending a message to those who are deceivers, letting them know that evil company corrupts good habits. And folks, there are people we need to stay away from. Because what we believe is how we behave. And he says, he exhorts him, he says, awake to righteousness and do not sin. He says, come back to your senses. When he says, awake to righteousness, it's the same language in the Greek that says to sober up from a night of drunkenness. And for some, they do not have the knowledge of God. He says, stop living for the present like your pagan friends. You tell them about the Lord, but you don't have to live their lifestyle. So the question for us is, you and I, is, are we resisting God's desire to have us to be transformed by a renewed mind? By neglecting the knowledge of God? Are we resisting God's desire for us to spend time? You know, one upside of this thing we're going through right now is you have a lot of free time. You have a lot of time to study your Bible. He finishes, he says, I speak this to your shame. This is very important for us, folks. He says, he's basically saying, it'd be like asking the question, how many of us have friends and neighbors who do not have the knowledge of God? In other words, we haven't told them yet. You know, we still have time to talk about coronavirus with our neighbors, but are we talking about God, the gospel message, Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior, eternal life? We had a passage in today's sermon. It said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Remember this, folks. But because Christ has been raised and because we have been raised with him, we are to seek for a heavenly reward and set our minds on the things of heaven. You know, if you kind of got into this message, you know, as I was preparing it, and if you've got into this message, you realize how the world sort of becomes really kind of slowly dim when you consider this really wonderful message from God's Word, and it puts aside all the other things that are out there waiting for us. Paul exhorted the church in the Colossians in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. He asked them, he said to them, he says, if then you were raised with Christ, you know, you're in Christ and whatever's going to happen. If you were raised with Christ, he says, then seek those things which are above where Christ is. He's sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Sin's climactic result, death, will not have the last word, folks. Christians who experience intimate fellowship with God and one another will not come to an end with death. Resurrection ensures that God will complete our present experience by restoring us to full and eternal fellowship with God and with each other. I'll close with a story, a quick little story, a quick question for you. What's the difference between a high school reunion and a heavenly reunion? A high school reunion looks back to the glory days or the good old days or the best years of our lives. You say things, whatever happened to so-and-so, or can you believe how much we've changed, depending on what high school reunion it is. While our heavenly reunion will be one of looking forward to the best years for all eternity. You won't be looking back. We'll know each other in the Lord Jesus face to face as we join in an unending celebration. Amen. Father God, we thank you once again for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you have the ability by the power of the Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts and to set us on the right path and the right understanding for the things of you. Lord, I pray that you would bring conviction to the hearts of those that don't know you. As they sit and maybe, you know, they've got the TV network news on, I pray, Lord God, that you would awaken them and that you would awaken our hearts as believers to be the church. Realize that the church is not a building. We're being shown that Over and over again, it's being proven to us that the church is living and breathing. The hands and feet of Jesus Christ, who are called to go out and spread the good news and to make disciples. So Lord, I pray that you will empower us and strengthen us to do that. Go before us in this week to come and the weeks that follow. Lord, we lift up our country to you, our nation, those who are suffering, those who are in sickness, those who are captured by fear and despair. Go before all the health workers, the doctors and the nurses and the first responders and protect them. We pray that they get the equipment that they need. Go before our government officials, legislators and lawmakers, our soldiers, fire departments, all those who serve us and protect us. Lord, go before all of them. We thank you, Lord, once again for a wonderful day that you provided. Go before us now. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.
Thank you for joining us today for Calvary Chapel Elizabeth City's online sermon series. Join us next week as we continue through the Bible, book by book, verse by verse, line by line. God bless.